Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31, verse 18. Let's open up with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have to be before Him and hear His Word. And also, if there is anything on your heart during this time that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands during prayer so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before you, of having your word, having the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit so that we can understand and comprehend what you have for us, the blessings that you have given, and the real meaning of life. We thank you so much for giving us that life, which is through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we've left off in verse 18 where it says that she tastes that her gain is good. Senses, the Hebrew word means taste. Senses is good as well. And it means that she is able to discern that the fruit of her labors is actually good. And then it says her lamp does not go out at night, which is another indication of why the fruit of her labor is good. She is filled with energy due to the fact that she loves what she does. And that can't really be emphasized enough, that if we find in our lives, in the Christian life, that we're struggling with liking the plan of God, liking the commands of God, what that means is that you need to know more. Know that when you understand, you will love it. And so don't get discouraged, I guess, is the thing to say, in that if I find that I'm struggling, I find that my temptations of the world and the flesh seem more profitable to me or more advantageous or more desirous than the plan of God, and hold tight and keep pressing on. Don't quit. Like, even with children, when we're growing up, we become teenagers or young adults, we still struggle with childhood things versus adult things. And the same is true as you're growing up spiritually. And so don't quit on it and come to know. When you do know and you do understand, you are going to love it. And you can pray towards that end as well and ask God for understanding. If you truly do desire understanding, He's going to give it to you. And so, again, the fact that she has such energy to do what she does is because she loves what she does. The fact that the Lord had such energy to do what He did shows that He loved it as well. And, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find three disciples whom He has asked, Peter, James, and John, to come pray with Him, and they fall asleep. It's because they don't understand. They did not understand what was going on. They hadn't a clue, even though He told them multiple times. And if they had understood, I'm sure they would have been awake. But He understood, and He was awake, obviously, and praying fervently. And the difference there, and it's actually the difference that we see coming up here. What is true life? What are the necessities of life? And that's what He's going to get at. In every case with these verses, we're looking at a place where Jesus exemplifies the same thing. Did He taste the fruit of His labors? And of course He did. So go to John 4, verse 6. The harvest of the fruit that Jesus sowed showed itself immediately. People believed upon Him. People's lives were changed. No dark force, therefore, can stop the harvest reaped by God's loving people. Every one of us sows. Not all of us reap what we sow. And let me rephrase that. All of us do reap what we sow in terms of our decisions. But when you sow the gospel, you're not always going to see the ramifications of it. Like, think of the fruit of this ministry. We've been in going now for 7 years. We haven't a clue how much fruit is being reaped or harvested. And, you know, how much is harvested after we die? And if we're concerned about that, then there's a problem. We should not care who's sowing, who's reaping. We must sow. And God is the one who determines if we're going to reap soon or later or never. And somebody else is going to reap the fruit of our labors. So be it. As long as it grows. As long as the fruit is produced. As long as people's lives are changed. I'm not always going to see the fruit of my labor. And that's okay. But Jesus here, in this instance, he sees it immediately. And so do his disciples. But in the case of the disciples, in this point, they don't sow. They're the ones who reap what was sown hundreds and in some cases thousands of years ago. John 4:6. So we just set this up first in the condition of our Lord. Now this is the Samaritan woman. I'm not going to go through their conversation for the sake of time, but you know the conversation. He asks her for water, and she, being a Samaritan, is amazed by this. Because if a Samaritan touched the water jug that a Jew was going to drink from, a Jew would consider it unclean. And so he wouldn't. He would never ask a Samaritan to get you water or to touch anything that you were about to eat or drink. And it's significant here that they are Samaritans and they're not Jews. But first, Jesus, therefore, in verse 6, being wearied from his journey. The Greek word means stricken, actually. It's a word that can mean to literally receive a beating. And so this word means that you're downtrodden, tired, wearied is actually quite perfect for it. It was said of the excellent woman that her lamp does not go out at night. Jesus here is wearied. Now, think about how much work he has to do to become weary. It's quite a bit. And he's traveling now. He left Judea in the south, and he's on his way back to Galilee, passing through Samaria, and he's exhausted. Yet, he will wonderfully and personally minister to this woman and change her life and change the village that she lives in. And then they'll stay there for 2 days and minister to these people. So skip down to verse 25. So they have their conversation. He tells her that she's been married 5 times, and there's no way that he would know that unless he is who he is. He offers her the living water, and the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ," or Christos. That is the word for anointed one, or Messiah. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So you see that she understands that. Now, why does she understand that as a Samaritan? The Samaritans held on to the Jewish scriptures, but they altered them in some cases because they were despised by the Jews and they wanted to be separate from them. So they actually, on Mount Gerizim, put a temple there to worship on. And they said, "We worship here. You guys worship in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We're going to worship here." Their scriptures were changed a little bit. But what they did understand, and she understood, is that the promise of the Messiah and his coming was true. And she believed that. And that's important. Why does she know that? Because of the prophets of old. She knows that because of Isaiah. The Samaritans read Isaiah. They read Jeremiah. They read the minor prophets. They read the Psalms. They have all of these scriptures. And so they do know them. And so the woman says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and he will declare all things to us." So Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Bam, right? Now, Jesus is smart. There's a deep doctrinal principle for you. He sets her up. Tells her things that he shouldn't know, tells her about the living water, tells her about what it is to truly worship, and then He waits for her to declare that she understands that the Messiah is coming, and then he says, I am he. She's already come to believe that there is something extraordinary about this man. And when he says this, her faith leaps to the reality of who he is. I am. So at this point, now, so we have her, and he offered her water, and she said, if you give me this water, please. But he's not talking about literal water. Now she's going to run up to her village and tell everybody. And verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. According to their custom, this shouldn't be, especially in the position that he has. And they understand him to be somebody extraordinary, but at the very least, they understand him to be a rabbi in Israel who would never speak to a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Because they respect his authority. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? He told me he's the Christ. He is the Christ. I believe it. And she relates the whole conversation to them, and they are amazed. And so they're going to follow her back out of the village to the well where they're at, which is Jacob's well. In the meanwhile, so she's away doing this, and in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Now, we read that he's wearied. So perhaps he hasn't eaten in some time. Now, is he trying to lose weight? Is he trying to be an ascetic? Is he trying to show that he's really tough? No, he's about the Father's business. And he's so absorbed with what he has to do that he doesn't think about eating. And he's going to say that here. We can infer that here. The disciples were concerned for him. He looked wearied. Though he was weary, his lamp does not go out. Right? Why is he not eating? Well, he says it. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Is he sneaking food? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We can imagine the Lord here saying, yeah, I haven't eaten. Maybe, I don't know, it's tough to put thoughts in the Lord Jesus' mind because he's perfect and he's God. I mean, could it be that he said, hey, you know, you're right, I haven't eaten. I kind of find that hard to believe with a perfect God-man. But he's just completely not concerned about the fact that he hasn't eaten in some time and that he's exhausted, because he sees in this woman and she runs off and he knows what she's really his first evangelist. It's amazing. You never in the ancient world and in Israel, you never send a woman on an important message. You never pick a woman to be a courier of something that's very important. And yet, here he does, and at his resurrection, who does he send first? The women. He says, go and tell my disciples that I've risen. He does it twice. Amazing. So he says again, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what sustains me. So is he saying that if I do the will of the Father, that's my top priority, I won't ever get hungry, that I won't need any food? Of course not. Well, what he's saying here is that it is his necessity. You know, and so for especially at this time, and especially in Israel, I was reading today about, because there's a lot of farming analogies coming up, or a lot of farming things with this excellent woman, and looking at agriculture in Palestine, they don't have enough big rivers running through Palestine to actually irrigate the land. So like in Egypt, you have the Nile, and the Nile's huge. So when the Nile overflows, which it does every season, you can use that water to irrigate acres and acres of land. Israel doesn't have that. So they can irrigate some, but not really enough. So if it rains a lot one year, or it rains in the south and not in the north, they can't really get that water and somehow irrigate it to the north. They're dependent on the rain. And God is the one who controls the rain. So if it's God's will that a famine comes, a famine comes. If there's no water, if there's no rain, if the season is dry, they're without food. And so in this particular area at this time, food and water are necessities. Right? I was thinking, like after this water got contaminated in Salem, people are clamoring to get water, and some people are charging like $40 for a case of water. So, like, what would happen in our organized society if all of a sudden there was a great water shortage and you couldn't just go to the store and get some or turn on your tap? It'd be anarchy. Right? People would not be behaving themselves. And at this, and so what he's speaking of here is what we consider necessary for life. Right? In the ancient world, if I have plenty of food and I have plenty of water, I consider myself a rich man. You know, for the most part, in an agricultural economy. And is there, I'm hearing noise in the background. Is that, do you hear that? It's like a television going on or something? That's noises in my head? Cool. Oh, they do? All right, that's what I'm hearing. See, I just have excellent hearing. I'm looking at Roger. I don't know why I'm looking at Roger. He's like, yeah, I hear it all the time. The phone's ringing all the time. So what is necessary to life? What is necessary to live? For them, food and water. So he just finished speaking with the Samaritan woman. She's gone up to her village to tell them the actual Messiah is at the well. The disciples are wondering how Jesus got any food. The Samaritans from the village are filing towards him along the path in the fields. They're on their way down. Food has different meaning for Jesus than it does for the disciples. Who gave him any food? Where did he get food? They're talking about literal food. He says, I have food that you don't know about, which is the will of the Father. Therefore, he's certainly not talking about food in the material sense. When he said, in also in this gospel, up in Galilee, he said, I'm the bread of life that comes from heaven. You eat of this bread and you will never hunger again. They thought, again, he was talking about literal bread. He was not. He was talking about himself. He was talking about the gospel. And so the woman thought he was talking about literal water. He was not. The living water, he said, was eternal life. And so their definitions have to change. What is necessary for life? That's got to change for them, and it's got to change for everybody. Everybody. And just think of this world. What do people think they need? My God, the list is just endless. Depends on who the person is. What do I need? I need a bigger house. I need a car. I need a house. I need a job. I need a mate. I need children. I need to get rid of my children. I need a mate. I need to get divorced. I need. What do I need? The Lord said, you do need, and I will provide your needs. But what you really need is me. And so their definition of what food and water is must change, and so must ours. It is the same gap that exists for many women in this world, that exists between what they think is excellent or worthy of life and what the Proverbs 31 woman is. There's a gap there. Right? For men and women who live their lives and just getting by or doing what they do, and they call it good. They say, we'll call that good. And they think, yeah, it's good enough. And yet here's excellence, virtue, the virtue of our Lord, which we're all called. This woman in Proverbs 31 is a type of Christ, and therefore she's a type or an example for all of us. That gap exists for every person. We're not born into this world excellent, that's for sure. We don't grow up excellent. Without seeing all things through the lens of the mind of Christ, think about it. If I don't see, think of, you ever seen like a camera lens and you can put a filter in front of it? And it changes, just changes the whole aspect. So say that filter is Christ. The lens is your soul. Christ goes over that. What does your family look like through that lens? Your marriage, your children, your work, your home, your entertainment even, your relationships. What do they look like? Now slide the filter away. And what do they look like? As we saw with Peter last night, he said, I remind you of these things because it will stop you from falling asleep. In other words, we all fall asleep spiritually. And when we fall asleep spiritually, that's when the filter comes off. And you know what that is. When that filter comes off, what is my husband, wife, family, job, and what does it all look like? Ugh. Right? This is gloomy. It's burdensome, gloomy, a pain in the butt. Right? It's painful. You slide that filter away, and everything looks different. When you look at the necessities of life through the lens of Christ, as a Christian, which of course you would have to be a Christian to see that way, you see everything wonderfully. And what do you look at your needs? You say, well, what are your needs? If someone, you get your head screwed on straight, meaning you're in fellowship with God and you're abiding in Him and you're the lens of Christ, that's exactly what you're looking through. If someone would come up to you and say, hey, what do you need? You're like, nothing. Not a thing. I got all I need. And, you know, we could be in famine. You could be in a concentration camp. You could be in abundance and say, I'm poor, but I see you have so much. I say, yeah, it's not mine, though. It belongs to Him. He's blessed me with it. But, you know, I give so much of it away. I am poor. Everything runs through the prism. When the filter is Christ that you look through, everything that you see runs through the prism of righteousness. And I see, when I look at things, I can see things as that is sinful and evil, and I will have nothing to do with that. If it's a person, the only thing I will have to do with them is to give them the truth and pray for them and love them, but I'm not going to get involved in the things that they do. The evil and sinful of this world are very inviting. Come join us. The more the merrier. It actually verifies in their souls that what they're doing is okay. Though their conscience burdens them. The more people you can get to join you, the more you can convince yourself that it's right. But everything must run through the prism of righteousness, love, peace, and a destiny of glory. You know, the other thing I look at here in this life is that the things that I have, the relationships that I have, they're temporary. Christ said there's no marriage in heaven. So, and some may say, well, cool, then I can just ignore it. It's not important, right? It's not the right lens you're looking through there. The lens of that is, I have a short time in which to behave and conduct myself in such a way as the excellence of my Lord in a relationship of marriage, which He has made very significant in the church. Family, job, all of it He speaks of in the epistles of the New Testament, especially the book of Ephesians especially. We're starting in chapter 5. He goes through every aspect of our lives as we are to live them unto the Lord. And so when I see that filter, then I see things as this woman sees them. And no, it's not a burden. And is everything enjoyable? Not at all. No. Some of it's hard work and some of it I've had my dithers. Is that what it is? I do something else. But I have been called. Was that wrong?
Brothers.
Druthers? Dithers.
Dithers.
Is that what that is? All right. So, you know, I'd rather be doing something else, but it is the will of my Father. I mean, even Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane says, Father, if there is another way. You know, you're quite human, and I don't mean human in the terms of being frail and sinful. I mean, you're a real living person who has choices and a personality, and that could at times possibly want to do something else. But even if I would rather go here, but no, I go here because it is the will of my Lord, that's even more virtuous and really. All of us have got to come to the divine, to divine satisfaction and fulfillment as she does. What satisfies me? That's what the Bible calls contentment or fullness. You think about the filling of the Spirit. If I was full, wouldn't I be content? You're actually also to be full with God. In Ephesians 3, the Father is to fill me. In Ephesians 4, we're to be filled up with the wisdom of our Lord. All these words, and the Greek word pleroo, it means to be filled as a ship's hull would be empty. It would be pleroma if it was full of cargo. And I'd say, well, I'm full. I have enough. The Spirit fills me. I need nothing else. God fills me. His Word fills me. And so, as he said in Matthew 5, 6 in the Beatitudes, blessed are you if you thirst and hunger for righteousness. And what did he say after that? I quote this all the time. You will be satisfied. In other words, you will be full. Think about it. Thirst, water, hunger, food. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. It is the only thing I need. My necessary nourishment. And he provides it. All of us have got to come to that satisfaction. That I need nothing else. And boy, oh boy, is God going to fill your plate with things. And I know they possibly will be material things. But many things. Because you're useful to the Father. The vessel of honor in 1 Timothy is useful to the Father. And so, because you are satisfied, think about how distracted a man is, a believer is, who is not satisfied. He's useless. Until he gets satisfied. And the Bible talks actually of the lust of the flesh, which can be satisfied, but the Bible says it's always satisfied. We know this by experience. It's satisfied for a short time, and it always rises up again. But the Bible also talks about a lust of the heart. And it says that is never satisfied. The heart's always searching. And that's what God is filling. As food fulfills our hunger and water our thirst, so righteousness must be the substance that fulfills our lives. And you have it. You have it fully. As soon as you believed in Christ, you were imputed with his righteousness. You were called righteous and therefore justified. And now that you are that as a new creature in Christ, filled with the Spirit, with the Word of God, indoctrinated in your soul, you can actually walk in righteousness. And now taste the goodness of that fruit. So you say, I am full. There's everything around you that says, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, I am. I'm full. And then eventually, as a general rule, you see this fruit of righteousness come through you. And you will taste it and see that it is good. You won't see everything, but you will see. And by that act, you know, if you ever just showed love to someone and you knew it was divine love, I mean, it's unmistakable, right? When the love of God is expressed from you towards another in service, you don't even have to open your mouth, but it could be in words or in service. And you're like, my God, divine love just came forth from me. What else do I need? And, you know, that's the way of tasting and seeing that, yes, I mean, in that instant, I can see that this is all I need. What more could I need? All the riches in the world can't compare to that. For anyone who has experienced it, I guarantee it. Now, all of them, if they say, well, I'm going to take that away from you and give you the kingdoms of the world, they say, keep your kingdoms. When the lens of Christ comes off, everything gets gray. Everything gets finite. Everything gets filled with human cares. And that's all finite. It ends in nothing. Nothing. So he says to the disciples, lift up your eyes. Why? Well, here come the Samaritans. So in verse 35, he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Now, he's saying to them, you know, and all of these guys do, they're brought up in this culture. You know, I don't know anything about farming, but they do. And he says, you all know, right, that when you plant, 4 months later you reap. Well, he says, lift up your eyes. We just planted about an hour ago. I did. In the Samaritan woman's soul, I planted. And now look, lift up your eyes and look. Here come hundreds of Samaritans. You, gentlemen, are going to reap this. So, again, I have food that you don't know of. He says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and accomplish his work. And now, coming down the hill, is the actual fruit of it. Lift up your eyes and look. Why? Because the Samaritans are filing towards them. Jesus traveled. He spoke to the woman, even though he was exhausted. He revealed himself. He revealed his love. He revealed his living water. And now fruit is born. He is now revealing to the disciples that the souls of the people are the true harvest and that they are the reapers. The harvest of the world has begun in the souls of men. Jesus said to her, now, even now is the time where the Father seeks his true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And here they are. I mean, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. And here they come. They're going to see the Messiah face to face, knowing it's him, believing it's him. What a privilege that is. And, you know, you would say most of them are going to live into the church age. It's not long, it's just a few years down the road, really less than 2 years at this point. When his ministry is over and he dies and he's resurrected, here comes Pentecost, these people are going to live through it, most of them. And so the harvest of the world has begun, the harvest of God. And what is the harvest of God? What does he desire? What did he come to the earth for? Riches, power, recognition, gold, silver? None of that. Everything that man wants, behold, Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me. No, I'm going to get the kingdoms of the world another way. No, thank you. None of that is what he has reaped. What has he reaped? The souls of men. That's it. As believers in the church age who are under the new covenant in his blood, we are not guaranteed material blessing. You can be poor as a church mouse. It does not matter. You're not guaranteed this. You're not guaranteed land. That's coming later in the millennium when the Jews are under the new covenant, but not for us. We're under only the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. And God says, I guarantee you nothing else. Not even rights, because you will suffer unjustly. So I'm not even guaranteeing you human justice. The only thing I'm guaranteeing you is me. I'm like, well, come on, God. Now, how about a little millennial rain down here? That's kind of a good analogy. R-A-I-N. Rain it. You know, rain down the money, the power, the land. Right? And what else in the millennium? Perfect health. Perfect environment. How about just on your little plot of land? Right? You leave the house, it's all dark and gray, and people are nasty, and they're sick, and they're coughing, and you might even catch a cold, but you go home, right? You walk into your perfect environment that God has just shined through the clouds, his great millennial blessings, all material. You have riches. You never get sick. You live on and on. You live young. God said, you don't need any of that. What do you need? Me. And with me, not only will you get sick, not only will you be likely not rich, you will be persecuted for your faith by those who oppose me. So, what do you need? And that's what he's getting at here. What is food and water? What are the necessities of life? And what should I look to reap in this life? What should I look to be reaping? I mean, everybody wants something. Right? Everybody grows up with dreams and visions, you know, as a little kid. You wanted to be something. How'd that work out for you? Probably not what you expected. And so, you know, and everybody in this world, they want things. I want wealth. I want power. I want whatever. And they're always searching. They're always, it's the next thing. And we see what these celebrities sometimes, like recently, they finally reached the pinnacle of what they wanted and what was there. There's a great article I read about Michael Phelps, who had a severe bout of depression after he became the world's greatest swimmer of all history. After he reached the pinnacle of his sport, where do you go? And he didn't know where to go. And he admitted that he fell into deep depression. You don't need any of that, God says. What do you need? And getting back to the point, what is it that we are to reap? Gold medals at the Olympics? Obviously not. You know, whatever. What are we to reap? The souls of men. So, what are we're called in the church age. You know, the number one virtue, top of the list in the fruit of the Spirit, agape love. And it's all pointed towards people. The great mind of Christ that is described in Philippians 2 is to consider one another, another person, as more important than yourself. The unbeliever needs the gospel. The believer needs my service. He doesn't technically need it, but God has called me to do so. My sowing is your soul. You know, and as a pastor, that is very clear to me. But you don't have to be a pastor, obviously, because it's true for all of us. It's your husband, your wife, your neighbor, your children, your coworker, the person you walk by in the supermarket. They're all souls that God may set up. Well, if they're people you know, the meeting is already set up. But the guy in the supermarket may be a meeting that God is setting up. Now, if I'm pushing them out of the way to get to the sale on, you know, hamburger, then, you know, what am I there for? Now, get the hamburger. Of course you're at the supermarket for hamburger. But are you open to the fact that these people all around you, as you walk with you are the light of the world. You don't carry it. You are the light of the world. And you carry the gospel within you and the truth. And you know it and you love it. It's in you that people are going to see it. God has left the church to do that. So the work of sowing and reaping in God's kingdom is Jesus' food. And obviously to him, it's more important than actual food. He's showing the disciples that the same attitude must be true in them and subsequently us as well. It reminds me of the time when they were, he just fed the 5,000 and they get in the boat. And off they go. It might have been after the 4,000, now that I think of it. One of them. And they get in the boat, and they're, as they did several times, over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, they realize that they forgot to bring bread for their trip. And they're just like, oh, crap, we forgot to bring bread. And they're talking to one another. And Jesus knows what they're saying. And he says, are you serious? Shagru translation. Are you serious? Did you not just see what I did? And you're worried about bread? And that's when he warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And why? You know, why does he jump to the leaven of the Pharisees? Because their minds are filled with concern for material things when the Lord of glory is in the boat with them. And the Pharisees were all about that. Yeah, they preached a good game and told everybody, you know, blessed are the poor, you know, all you poor people, you know, God is going to bless you, while they took from them and they exploited them. And just like people today, you know, the people, the progressives who are all saying that, there's a particular person that I just read about who wants to integrate all kinds of illegal aliens into the school system while they send their kids to a private school. They're like, hey, man, why don't you practice what you preach? Why don't you put your kid in that public school? Too much diversity. Come on. Bernie Sanders makes $1 million last year. Come on, man, you're a socialist. You're supposed to give that all away, aren't you? Give it to a church. I wouldn't take it. They were worried that they forgot bread. Their minds on the material, right? We must get our minds off of it. Now, at the same time, and some people have taken this to say, well, you know, you become like Francis of Assisi or Dominic, who made the Dominicans, that, all right, I'm going to be an ascetic and live in the dump and eat, you know, rotten food. No. No. Jesus didn't do that. It just wasn't his top priority. Sure, he got around to eating. Of course he did. But the will of the Father was more important. You live like a normal human being. But the will of the Father is far more important than anything else. So water and food, which are the necessities of life, have now become, and now these must become our definitions as well, eternal life, which is what he called living water to the Samaritan woman, and the bread of life, which is the plan of God. He said, what is my food? To do the will of him who sent me. That's the plan of God for your life. What is God's will for you? Right? Much of my plan and your plan are very, very similar. But the details of yours and the details of mine are different. You must determine for yourself. What is God's will for you in the situations that you face, particularly? And are you about that will? Meaning you must seek it. It has to be sought for. If these are our necessities, and you have them in full, then you really need nothing else. And I truly, amazing, it's amazing how God will, once you say, all right, Lord, my life is yours. I'm going to give as you instruct me to give. I'm going to be gracious as you instruct me to be gracious. This materialism that I have is not mine. It's yours. I will do it as you will. My life is yours. And God is going to start doing and moving in your life. I don't know how. So like, he's going to make me rich. No. I'm not saying, you know, I don't know. Whatever it is, though, because now you're able to not be distracted with things. Things, they're all temporary. So eternal life is the term used. When we say eternal life, what do we mean? The life of God. Included in it is the Spirit's ministry in me, the conduct that I am to live. Christ is going to say, you must lose your life or you are not going to find it. And your status as a new creature in Christ, there's a life that goes with that. I'm in Christ. There's a life, a conduct that goes with that. The bread of life is, again, the will of the Father. That's God's plan for you. So it's really here, actually, now that I think about it, it's election and predestination. The water is election. The bread is predestination. Predestination is God's predetermined plan for you. Election is God's will for you. Predestination is how you see the fulfillment of his will in your life. Election is God's wishes for you. And so these are our necessary provisions. And only being in need of these, we will never thirst or hunger. In other words, we will always be full. If they are our necessary provisions. If you start thinking, I need this and I need that, even if it is the littlest of things, then I mean, it's kind of amazing how even with the smallest thing that you think you need, meaning materialistically or relationship or something you have to do, that the peace of this goes away. It can be the littlest thing. You know, anything. Anyway, I say, I want to do something. You know, there's times when, and I really do enjoy playing the cello. I'm so glad I picked it up. But there's times when I'm like, all right, I'm going to go practice, and I'm going to be awesome. And I want to be awesome. And it's usually there in those times that I'm terrible. Something about it. It doesn't sound right. I don't know. I'm just, whatever there's like 100 things to do. It's like a golf swing. To have a perfect golf swing, you got to do like 100 things simultaneously. And to play the cello perfectly, like Yo-Yo and all the other guys, you got to do it all perfectly. A bunch of stuff. And so I get frustrated. I actually get quite mad. And I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to Carnegie Hall. You know, this is just supposed to be fun. And it's not fun anymore. And I have to put the bow down and leave. Try it again later. So it's just an example in my own life of where all of a sudden I have this desire. I want to be great at this. And is that a bad desire? No. But when it overarches everything, then man, oh man, I just lose my peace completely. As we say, the next thing that comes up with the excellent woman is that she spins yarn. But she doesn't have a spinning wheel. That wasn't invented yet. She has this little stick with a weight on the bottom of it that spins around. I looked on YouTube, saw this Indian dude making this yarn by hand. I'm like, oh my God. They even showed all his shirts that he made. It's like he must have started it 50 years ago to make those shirts. I don't know. But it takes skill to do what he does, to do it right. And that there's skill in the spiritual life. And how do you get skill? You have to practice, 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 practice. So living the spirit, people talk about talent. I don't know about that. I'm starting to think that talent is the love of something. See, if you love something, you'll do it. And when you love it to do it, you'll get good at it. And then people say, wow, he's got talent. I think it's because you love it. Anyway, you have to practice it. And the skill here is in stepping out, taking the risk on the spiritual life, saying, yes, God, my life is yours, on a daily basis. And when you are afraid to do it, do it. And you'll get good at it. So, what do I need? Just him. And in fact, as believers, he took everything else away from us anyway. To think that you have rights is an illusion. I mean, on planet Earth. God will show you that if you don't think so, if you think you do. To think that you have a right to a certain stuff or to a certain thing or to a certain anything and say that is my right, you are disillusioned. That is not true. The only thing you have is him. So he says in verse 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages. So what does he mean here? He's literally talking about the Samaritans coming to him. And they're going to stay there for 2 days, and the disciples are going to be able to talk to all of these people about the Lord. And so the one who is reaping is the disciples. Already he who reaps, the disciples, is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. And he who sows, who is Jesus, and he who reaps may rejoice together. They're both together. Who sowed the seed? Jesus did to the Samaritan woman. Coming down the hill, he says, lift up your eyes and look. Here comes the harvest. The fields are white, ready to be picked. And he says, you're already reaping, not weeping, reaping and receiving wages. And That's the disciples. And look, we just saw the Samaritan woman knows about the Messiah. That means everybody up in the village also knows about the Messiah. Would they have come down to see him if they didn't think that there was a Messiah? Of course not. They already know this. How do they know this? The prophets who have gone before them hundreds of years ago, who, by the way, gave their lives, every one of them, were threatened. It writes about them in Hebrews chapter 11, I think of verses 22 and onward, where, you know, they had to lay down their lives. And to what? To prophesy and to write it down, to record it. Jeremiah gave his prophecy to one of the terrible kings. There was, what was his name? Jeroboam or something. He was the one that, it's for this reason, it was taken out of the line of Christ. And anyway, the king who received this prophecy that Jeremiah had written out, he threw it in the fire. He handed him this scroll and he said, "This is what's going to happen to Israel." And, you know, it's the Keniah curse. And he took that scroll and he threw it in the fire. Can you imagine if you're Jeremiah? If I was Jeremiah, I'd be like, "Man, I am going to smite the heck out of you." But God told Jeremiah, write it down again. And he did. Persecution, right? Death, imprisonment. We saw Hosea had to marry prostitute. Isaiah had to go around in his loincloth, prophesying half naked, well, really, almost all naked for years. And those prophecies have been taken by the Samaritans, who they have read them and absorbed them, and here comes the Messiah. And because of that prophecy, they understand that he's the Messiah. And now the disciples get to reap what Jeremiah sowed years ago. They're going to reap what Isaiah gave his life for 800 years ago. And so that's what he says. He says in verse 37, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." The prophets of old. In fact, he's the one who sowed in the Samaritan woman, and they're the ones who are going to reap it. But prior to this, so here's the other thing. Right? Because pride can come up in this. I've shared this with you before, I've seen several interviews of Christians who have written books, you know, and sometimes when I'm searching around for stuff on YouTube, looking for information, and a couple of times recently, the subject that I'm looking for, there it is on the title of the video, and I find out it's some guy who's written a book about it, and he's being interviewed about his book, and he can't stop talking about the book. So when they ask him about this principle, he's like, "Yeah, if you get the book." And this principle, "Yeah, if you get the book." And you can tell that he's just trying to sell his book. And, you know, what if he sells millions of copies of his book? What is he trying to reap? Money? Recognition? Speaking engagements? What is he trying to reap? So here's the thing. Say you sowed to all your friends, to all your family, to neighbors and strangers, and you never saw anybody come around. You never saw anybody believe in the gospel. Everybody you told the truth to were like, "Yeah, you're nuts." Nobody really cared. And then you go to heaven and you find out, I don't know, you run into somebody and say, "Hey, I saw you at the supermarket." You know, and they'll say, "Yeah, I thought about what you said later." Or that thing you said to your son, "I was in earshot. You didn't see me, but I heard what you were saying. Really had an impact on me." You never saw the fruit of it. The widow, when she puts the two coins in the box, Jesus sees her from another corner of the temple. She doesn't even know that. She's in the Bible. She doesn't even know. I'm sure she knows now. But she didn't know she would be there. Let's say that the reaping comes after you're dead. Should you care? No. Not at all. And if you do, you're sowing for the wrong reason. If you're sowing for recognition, Christ would say you have your reward in full. So he said the Pharisees, they pray. When they pray, they do publicly so people hear them pray. He says they have their reward in full. What they wanted was to be recognized, and they got it. When they give, they sound a bell. They wanted to be recognized. They got it. They receive their reward. When you sow in God's kingdom for just the fact that you love the gospel and you love the Lord and you love people, you will have your reward in full, which is reaping. But whether you reap in this lifetime, and if you do reap in this lifetime, you're not going to reap all of it by far. There's no way that God is going to show us all our impact in each of our lives. But even if you don't see anything, it's going to be reaped. So he says in verse 36, he says, "He who sows and the one who reaps rejoice together." And now in Jesus' case and the disciples, they are together right now and they can rejoice. The 2 days in the Samaritan village, they're going to rejoice. But Jeremiah is not rejoicing with the disciples. Neither is Isaiah, neither is are any of them, of the prophets. Because they're not alive, obviously. So they do rejoice together because their hearts are the same. I thought about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Did most of his writing in prison in Germany. And he died before any of that was even published. He died in a concentration camp before anybody read any of his work. Not all of his work, but the stuff he wrote in prison. And the stuff he wrote in prison is his more mature stuff. Like, actually, it inspired me to write the book that we have. And his book, Cost of Discipleship, is someone took those letters and compiled them together. That's why some of the chapters are actually unfinished, because he just didn't get around to it. He died before he saw the fruit of what would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But the same is true for the apostles. Paul died before he saw the fruit of his labor. He said, "All in Asia have deserted me." That was his last letter. But what happened in Asia later, after he died, is actually that John, the apostle John, revived it and actually reaped what Paul had sown. Same is true for all of us. So we can finish up one last passage. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Just to drive the nail flush. We should all wish to leave a legacy. And we should also all wish that others reap our labor. 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." Carnal is the word. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men, not excellent? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one." We just saw Jesus said, "He who sows and he who reaps rejoice together." He who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I'm not going to receive your reward. You get the reward of your sowing, which is the joy of sowing. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. None of it belongs to me." So perfectly plays out in Corinth after the Lord says this years before. As that Paul was there first, Paul had to leave, then Apollos came, then Apollos left, then I believe Timothy came and he left. and on. And as Paul would say in this very epistle, in the very next passage, that those who build upon my foundation, because I'm the one who planted this church, I'm the one who gave you the doctrines which he wrote half the New Testament. So I'm the one who planted. Everybody who builds on this foundation must follow my blueprint. Paul said, I'm the architect. You follow my blueprint. And in the next generation after the apostles, that was pretty much followed. We gather. We don't have all church history. But the generation after that, and they kind of threw the blueprints out, many of them, and decided to start building their own blueprints. Idiots. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us again and again, night after night, your wonderful plan for us, your election, your predestination. And let us, Father, come to see what is necessary for each of our lives, that we may know for ourselves and be certain. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.